Psalm 110, this passage of Scripture that is the most important passage in the entire Old Testament, if you measure it by how many times it is directly quoted or alluded to by the New Testament, we discover the ending of the whole thing. Last week we saw the beginning of the end as we focused particularly on verses 5 and 6, the second coming of Christ. And we see finally in verse 7, just in passing, he will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. It's a picture of someone in the heat of battle pursuing the enemy and not stopping to rest, but taking advantage of a brook on the way, refreshing himself to press on. In other words, what we are told here under the imagery of ancient warfare is of a pursuing king who will not stop short of total annihilation of the enemy. And that is the picture of verses 5, 6, and 7. Jesus does not stop until he has annihilated every single enemy. Now we turn back to a passage of Scripture we looked at a couple of months ago, 1 Corinthians 15, and we see there how Paul talks about these things, starting there in verse 20, page 1790. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who has put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This very important passage of Scripture, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Turn with me to a passage we looked at last week, and just note in passing, Revelation chapter 20, how this is expressed. And Revelation 20, page 1936, starting at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, or hell, gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. You see here, and then in verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see how death is the last enemy to be destroyed? The death of death. What is the death of death? The death of death is when the death will be no more, when death will be destroyed, when the grave will forever be empty. For we need to know this. Not only those who have died in Christ, who will be raised from the dead when Christ returns, and as he returns, the spirits of those who've died in Christ that are now in heaven with Jesus will return and re-inhabit their bodies, and they will burst out of the grave. The molecules of their bodies, though their bodies will have been devoured by sharks or other varmints, will be constituted together again, and they will rise from the dead. Wherever they are in the entire world, their molecules will come together again. And that picture that we have in Ezekiel chapter 37 of the dry bones, that's a picture, though, of the reconstitution of God's people. It's also a picture of how the resurrection will be. The bones come together, and then they're clothed with meat and sinew, and then God's Spirit enters into them, and they come to life. That's going to happen. But the thing we also have to remember is this. The ungodly will be resurrected from the grave as well. No one will be left in the grave. All who are in the grave, said Jesus in John chapter 5, will come back to life. You and I who know the Lord will experience a body that is glorified. If we have died, we will re-inhabit our same body, but it will go through the same transformation that the Lord Jesus' body went through. If we have not died, then this mortal body will put on immortality and will experience the same glorification that the body of Jesus did. You know, the body of Jesus, after Jesus rose from the dead, was the same body that He had, and yet it was transformed. He could move instantly from one place to another. He could go through walls. And yet, He was substantial. He was physical. He could be touched. His wounds could have fingers put in them. The wound in His side could have a hand put in it. He ate fish, and He ate bread, and He was with His disciples. And as John the Apostle describes near the end of the first century, what we saw with our eyes, what we heard with our ears, and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life. And yet, that physical body of Jesus, the same body in which He was crucified, the same body that died on the cross, the same body that was put into the tomb, comes forth from the dead, radically transformed, just as an insect weaves itself a cocoon and experiences a metamorphosis. An ugly caterpillar weaves its cocoon, and then coming out of that cocoon is transformed, is experiences metamorphosis and comes out a beautiful butterfly. That's the resurrection of the body. But I want you to think, what would it be like to rise from the dead and not know the Lord? No glorification of the body. Have you ever been with someone when that person died? I was with both of my parents-in-law and both of my parents near the hour of their death. In the case of my father and my mother-in-law, I was in the room with them at the moment of death. In the case of my mother, I had taken her to the hospital, and I had to leave. They asked me to leave the room for a moment, and during that time, she passed. And the same with my father-in-law. I saw him late at night, and he passed before dawn, or at dawn the next morning. But I've been with many other people being a minister. I've been with many other people when they died. You know, there's one thing that I think sums up death so well. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death is an enemy. Why is it an enemy? I've never seen someone's death be a good death. Not once. Never. Death is always painful unless we die in our sleep. Always painful. You try to breathe, you can't breathe. My father suffocated as he breathed his last. It's death. We die in weakness. We die with decay already having set in long ago, and decay finally really hitting the mark of the vital organs. What's it like to be raised from the dead and not raised in Christ? It's to be raised in a mortal body, full of weakness, pregnant with pain, shattered with shame. Can you imagine what it's like to come back to life, only to come back in a decrepit, aged, decaying body that's racked with pain and suffering? That's the picture. And the dead, the small and the great, stand before the Lord. And everyone, we're told, is judged by the things that they have done, as recorded in the books, verse 12. And the sad truth is, everyone will be damned. Absolutely everyone. There's no hope for a Mother Teresa or a Billy Graham or a St. Paul or a St. Peter or a George Washington, except one hope. And that hope is verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is hell real? Yes. Is it literal? Yes. Everything that we see in Scripture about life after death for those who die without Jesus, no matter how good they may think they were, no matter how good we may think they were, war heroes, political heroes, great scientists, great teachers, great religious leaders, death is unspeakably horrible for those who experienced what? Well, it's called here the second death. Verse 14, the lake of fire is the second death. What's it like to die a second time? Far worse than dying the first. In the first death, as in the case of my father, you gasp for breath and you suffocate as your lungs are full of fluid and you can no longer get enough oxygen. But in the second death, there is no cessation to the physical pain. Indeed, that physical pain is exacerbated because the person is cast alive into this place called the lake of fire. The lake of fire, Greek Gehenna. Gehenna is a transliteration of several Hebrew words. Ge, meaning valley, ben, meaning son, sons of, and hinnom, a man's name. Ge ben hinnom, or Gehenna. What was Gehenna? It became a place where the Jewish people dumped their garbage and burned it. Jesus describes what it's like to stand before God as if a person were cast, having swooned in a stoning, over the cliff and landing in the garbage dump. And there are two things about garbage dumps. The worm that eats the garbage and the fire that burns the garbage. Garbage pits are always stinky, nasty places. And what's it like, says Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? Gehenna is like being cast alive into the garbage pit. Well, in the first death, you know one thing about it if you're cast into the garbage pit. The worm will die, because you will die, and the fire will be quenched because it will have burned up what's there to consume. But in the second death, the one that's called here the lake of fire, the worm never stops devouring. And so the agony of being gnawed by maggots never ceases, says Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And the agony of being burned in the flame never stops. Is that horrific? Yes. Should we proclaim it? Absolutely. It is the failure of the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in the Western world, particularly in our materialistic United States, that is the cause of our great moral decadence. I submit to you more than any other truth, it is the neglected truth of the eternal suffering of the damned that lies at the heart of people's carnality and indifference to the things of God. It is in this place, the lake of fire, Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that now has taken on its final eschatological dimension as a burning lake where worms are not consumed in the fire, and neither is your body, but it experiences the agony of burning forever. And all men and women will be there, except those, verse 15, whose names are in the book of life. You see, you go to hell by your own actions, but you go to heaven by the actions of another. It's your works that damn you. It's God's act in Jesus Christ that saves you. You're saved by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But you're damned by your own efforts and your own choices. No one is in the lake of fire who did not choose to be there by choosing to go the way of his own self, of her own self, the way of destruction. Is it real? Again, I've alluded to it, but we ought, as we turn from this topic, to look at Mark chapter 9 for a moment. And this is what Jesus says in verse 47, page 1569. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna, in Greek, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Did he mean literally? I tell you the truth, he did. Do you mean he literally meant it would be better to pluck out one of your eyes and go to heaven than to have both eyes and go to hell? Yes, he did. What's the point of that if it's literal? The point is this. There is nothing too extreme to do to yourself if that's what it takes to not go to hell. That's the point. If you can't stop sinning because of your right hand or your right foot or your right eye, then if that's what it takes to stop, then Jesus says, do it. You see, Jesus is the only human who'd really seen hell and knew what it was like. And Jesus' point is this. No matter what the suffering in this life that it takes to avoid the second death, I assure you, it's worth it for those in hell would give all that they had ever had in this life to swap places with a person dying of a painful cancer, dying being tortured in some prison somewhere, for they would have an opportunity to repent and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ. But once a person has passed from this life to the next life, there is no hope. Dante expressed it so well in his section of the Divine Comedy, Inferno, where he has written over the gates of hell, all hope abandon, ye who enter here. How much preaching on hell do you hear? Not much. Not much in the American church. And that's why the American church has lost its savor. That's why the American church is rotten, and that's why our nation is rotten. And though we look at other nations and think of ourselves as noble and having something good to give to the rest of the world, I tell you, our nation is ripe for the judgment of God. Our church is a hypocritical thing like no church in this country has ever been. I mean by that the modern American church. And so Jesus presses on to victory, and when he does, according to Revelation chapter 20, the last enemy that is destroyed is death. Death is no more. It is consumed forever in the lake of fire, along with the grave. This is simply a way of speaking and saying that it is over. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ has completed his work. Then we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of his reign, he does this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, page 1790. He has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, when Psalm 110, verse 1, and all that is expanded about it in those seven verses, has finally been completed, When the Lord who said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, when that has been completed, what happens? Here it is. When he has done this, verse 28, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. Now immediately you respond, if you know your Bibles, how can this be? For the Son is equal to the Father. And of course he's equal with the Father. Turn with me, if you will, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These striking words. Page 1783. And he says in verse 3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What's he saying? How do you reconcile the statement that men in a marriage are head over the women with a statement like that in Galatians chapter 3 and page 1813, where he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How do you reconcile that a man is head over a woman with the idea that men and women are equal in Christ, that they're one in Christ? And here's the answer. And it's the answer that opens the door to our understanding what happens at the end of the age. Jesus is fully equal with the Father. Philippians 2 makes that so plain. Everything that the Father is, Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Everything the Father is, the Son is. Is the Father eternal? So is the Son. Is the Father omnipotent? So is the Son. Is the Father omnipresent? So is the Son. And so on. Jesus is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom and His being and His power and so on, just as is the Father. But this is the thing. In order to save you and save me, in order to keep you and me from going to the lake of fire, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily subordinated Himself to the Father in His function and His task in life. These are big words, but theologians speak of God as He is in Himself, and the philosophical term for the study of what something is in itself is ontology. Ontology, not oncology, which is treating cancer, but ontology. Ontology is the study of being. And so theologians speak of what God is like in Himself, apart from His creation, as the ontological Trinity. The ontological Trinity. What is God in Himself? God in Himself is comprised of three persons, each of whom is distinct, yet all are one. There is only one God. They're not three gods, one God. And each person is absolutely equal to the other. Everything the Father is, the Son is. Everything the Son is, the Holy Spirit is. Three distinct personalities. Three distinct persons, yet only one God, and absolutely equal. But the amazing thing is that the Son of God, God Almighty, chooses, because He loved you, chooses to come into this world. And in doing so, He takes on not only the form of being a human, that is, becomes a real human being like you and me, but He takes on the form of a servant. So as we think of the Trinity in terms of our salvation, the word for that is economy. Economy. How God goes about saving us. In the economical Trinity, the Son subordinates Himself to the Father, and the Spirit subordinates Himself to the Father and the Son. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father, through the Son, to you and me. We see that in a marriage. And there are two truths that have to be held in a marriage. Everyone who has ever been married by anyone anywhere has a true and valid marriage. But not everyone has a Christian marriage. even when two people are Christians. And there are two truths that have to come together in a Christian marriage. And those two truths are reflected by bearing in mind the two absolute truths, the one recorded in Galatians 3, the other recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Absolute equality between men and women, as they are in themselves, in their relationship with Christ, in their access to God, in the dignity and personal worth that they have. But at the same time, there is the truth of 1 Corinthians 11. And that is, a woman, if she is a wise and prudent woman, will submit herself to her husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Why? Because God has established an order in the world, and in that order there is only one head of a home. It can never be the woman in the case of married people. It must always be the man. So here's the question. And it's a question we must teach our daughters and granddaughters, and it's this. Before you ever agree to marry someone, ask yourself this question. If you're a woman, can you submit yourself to that man till death parts you? And if you can't, then for your own sake and his sake, and for the sake of your children, don't marry. Because a Christian home is a home where men respect their wives as equal heirs of the grace of life in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3. But where women look to their husbands and submit to their husbands, here it is, just as Christ, who is equal with the Father, voluntarily submits himself to the headship of the Father. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. You know that's an important truth? The head of Osama bin Laden is Christ. The head of Mao Zedong is Christ. The head of Adolf Hitler is Christ. The head of everyone, be that person a Christian or not a Christian, is Christ. It makes no difference whether that man recognizes that headship or not. It is a fact. Christ is the head of every man, whether those men recognize it or not. He is your head, whether you're a Christian or not. But there's a second truth here. And the head of the woman is man. If you are married, then your husband is your head, whether you recognize it or not. If you don't recognize it, then you will chafe under it. It will be like wearing a saddle with a burr under that saddle if you're a horse. It will rub you raw, and you will be depressed, you will be sad, you will be frustrated, and you will be angry all of your married life, even if that anger is not externally manifested. And it's simply anger turned inward. You will be frustrated. And the other thing you'll do is you will raise rebels. Because if you're a woman and you are married and you do not self-consciously submit to the headship of your husband, you sow into your children disrespect for authority and rebellion. Why? Because your husband is your head, whether you like it or not, whether he's a nice guy or not, whether you agree with it or not. And the head of Christ is God the Father. So again, we see how God, who is equal in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person in the Holy Trinity takes on a different function or a different role in order to bring us from hell to heaven. And in that role, Christ submits to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, we have to say that Scripture teaches that we are to submit to authority, earthly authority, even when it chafes us. Before we leave that topic, which I'm sure is a topic you would like me to leave, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1889. And listen to what he says here. Is slavery a legitimate institution? No, it is not. But what do you do if you find yourself a slave in this world? Here it is. In spite of the injustice of slavery, in spite of the fact that it goes against the grain of God's plan for humanity and the creation, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, page 1889, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Wow. There's never room for rebellion against authority. Never room for rebellion against authority. There's never a place for striking out at the authorities that God has placed over us. We submit. Why do we submit? Verse 19, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God." It is commendable if a man bears up. It is commendable if a woman bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he, she is conscious of God. So it's for the sake of Christ that we submit to our government. It's for the sake of Christ that we submit to our employer. It's for the sake of Christ we submit to our parents. It's for the sake of Christ, if we are married women, we submit to our husbands. For that is God's order. And if we will not submit to God's order, we bring down a judgment and a curse on ourselves and on our seed. But Christ sets the example, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turning back there. And that is in verse 28, "When he has done this," page 1790, "then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him." Here's how Paul expresses it in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll just turn to the right from 1 Corinthians 15 over to Ephesians chapter 1, page 1818. Listen to what he says here. Starting in verse 9, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." That's the goal of history. What's the goal of history? The goal of history is not a one world order with demagogue leaders telling us that they're going to bring about a new world order. What specious reasoning, what utter nonsense. Why do we believe that human rulers can change nations? It is a fool's errand we're on in the Middle East. We can't bring democracy to the Middle East, no matter how many oceans of blood we shed, because a heart has to be changed. There is no freedom and there is no liberty apart from the Holy Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. And without the Holy Spirit, there is no liberty. There is no freedom. And so all we do in removing one tyrant is set up 10 in his place. You cannot bring peace through war. Does that mean war is immoral in every case or wrong? No. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that whenever we think that we, through conquest, through military action, are going to bring to another people paradise on earth, we are just fools. We are just fools. Because without a change of heart, there can never be a change of society. Don't we understand that we as Christians in this country have fallen for the line of the liberals, of the people who denied Christ? If we believe that we can change environment and produce wholesome change in people by changing the environment, we've just bought into the old liberal lie. One of the things that impressed me in 2000 was that our current president pledged, promised, like his father promised before him, "Read my lips, no more taxes, no new taxes." Promised that he would not engage in nation building. Military action to deal with aggression against us, yes. But rebuilding a nation? It's a fool's errand. But men have been about this fool's errand from the dawn of history. with the Tower of Babel, with Alexander the Great, with every great ruler throughout history. They dreamed that by man's effort, they would bring peace and prosperity to this earth. There's a sermon that I recommend that you listen to. It's on the internet. And it's a sermon that I preached on a Sunday night almost a year and a half ago, entitled Our Greatest Threat. And it traces what happened in the Garden of Eden with the building of the Tower of Babel and Alexander's dream for a one-world government where democracy would rule. But the point is what? Until men and women bow their knees and submit to Jesus, there will be no freedom. There will only be swapping one tyrant for another, one oppressor for another, and often far worse. Here is the goal of history, Ephesians chapter 1. Here it is. To put, verse 10, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And I tell you that the arrogant, blasphemous inscription on the building of the United Nations in New York City, which quotes from Isaiah chapter 2, turn with me if you will, is exactly what it is. An arrogant, blasphemous misuse of Scripture. Here it is. Isaiah chapter 2, and look at verse 4. He will judge between the nations, page 1062, and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Those words are carved on the building of the United Nations in New York City. What arrogant presumption from a band of brigands. For if we read it in its context, it's this, starting at verse 1 of chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And by the way, it's the word Yahweh there. It's not a God. Son, amorphous, unnamed, higher power. It is the specific God of the Bible. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law, what law? Man's law? The rule of law of autonomous man? No, the Word of God, Holy Scripture. The law will go out from Zion, the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Let me tell you about all Old Testament prophecy. They all have a double fulfillment. The Holy Spirit is called in Ephesians 1:14 the deposit, the down payment, the first installment of more to come. That means that all Bible prophecy in the Old Testament has this double fulfillment. It has a literal final fulfillment when Jesus comes again, but it has a partial fulfillment in the here and now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today, when people come to Jesus, they come to be at peace. America is a thoroughly racist nation. Oh, I don't agree with that. Of course you agree with it. You never get over how you're raised. I'm a racist. Come on, let's be honest. I look at other people in light of the way I was taught. You ever get over that? No, you don't. What you do as a believer is that you give it to Jesus. Sometimes you give it to Jesus once. Sometimes you give it to Him once a day. Sometimes you give it to Him 10 times in a day. And if you were a person who just spent over $4,000 having your yard worked on and planted, and people are tramping on it on Thursday morning in Gina, then all of those feelings that you were raised with, they're there. But if you're a Christian, what do? You just give it to the Lord. You say, "Lord, I know I don't understand what those people feel, because I've not experienced what they've experienced. And they don't know what I feel either. But Lord, I know You've called me to be a peacemaker. And so I'm going to stand out here and bless those people. I'm going to give them a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. I'm going to say, God bless you. I might even let somebody bring a little child in and use my bathroom. In the name of Jesus, I'll take risks. You do that even if you're a racist. You think black people are racist? Of course they're racist. I've had black people tell me, black people can't be racist because an oppressed people cannot be racist. And that's just utter hypocritical, self-righteous nonsense. The point is, let's be honest about our feelings. And then let's give them to God. If it's 20 times in an hour, we give them to God. And we say, Lord, help me. Help me because the Holy Ghost has come from the throne of God. Because the Lord Jesus is sitting now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of the Father. And He sent the Spirit in the here and now so that we might beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. But it's not universal. And it doesn't really affect the nations. But when Jesus comes again, then this prophecy will be literally fulfilled. And there will be no more war, no more conflict, no more dispute, no more prejudice. In fact, turn with me over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, page 1077. And listen to how it's described here. When the Lord Jesus comes again, this is going to be literally true. Here it is. Isaiah 11:6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That isn't going to happen literally till Jesus comes. But when Jesus comes again, it will happen literally. Why? Turning back, lastly, to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. Here's how it is. When Christ has completed His reign as the second Adam, when Jesus has done what the first Adam failed to do, the first Adam failed to subdue the earth, but the Lord Jesus came into this world and became a human being to be the second Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do. Because the first Adam failed to do it, the earth was given over to the lordship of Satan and demons and vanity and destruction and death. But when the Lord Jesus comes again with trumpet sound, when He has vanquished death, in the words of verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, page 1790, the last enemy to destroy is death. For He has put everything under His feet. Verse 28, when He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. What will that be like? Have you ever thought about the chaos in America and how it's not getting better, it's getting worse? How in spite of marches and protests and T-shirts, it's only getting worse? How all of the social programs of America that were initiated in the 60s have left us with a legacy that's worse than when it was before it began? Have you ever thought of all those things and why it is? It's when we do it by ourselves and don't do it by God. Do you expect that a nation that officially removes the mention of God from its public institutions, such as the public schools, is going to be blessed by God? Do you expect that God is going to bless our school system with improved test scores? Or do you think that people will modify tests so that the scores are higher with learning being less? Well, here it is. And here it is this. It's only when we finally submit to God that we experience blessing in this life and in the world to come. And the beautiful truth is that when Jesus comes again, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Then peace will rule on earth. Then men and women will love each other. Then marriages, which will be no more, then the relationship between men and women that in this life is always filled with strife. Even in the best of marriages, there is conflict. Never forget that. Then those relationships will know nothing but peace and harmony and blessing. Then lions will lie down with lambs, and bears will graze on straw like oxen. Literally, really, and truly. Then God will be all in all, because Christ will have submitted everything to Himself. Then Christ Himself, as the God-man, will bow His knees to the Father and make a present to the Father of our world. And then we read in the words of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. God will be all in all. Then God Shalom will rule everywhere. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Oh, dear one, make sure, make very sure that you will be there then. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. Lord, thank You for Jesus, the conquering Lamb. Thank You for Jesus who subdues all His and our enemies, who has subdued our own hearts. Thank You for Jesus who sent the Spirit in the here and now to change us from the inside out, and who will come to earth literally and physically to establish His reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will bow His knees to the Father and turn the kingdom over to the Father, that God may be all in all. For Jesus' sake, amen.